Right. Well, today we're going to do another one-off teaching without getting into any series. And it is, if you want to turn to Luke chapter 11, that's where we're going to start. And I've been trying to figure out some different individual teachings to fit in just because we've got Purim coming up next week. And then we have Passover preparations the first week of March, the second week of March. And then about seven of us are heading to Israel for 2 weeks. And it's getting so exciting that we're actually starting to count the days. And in about a week, we'll start counting the hours, won't we? So today's message is entitled, Master, Teach Us to Pray. Luke 11, verse 1, it says, Now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Master, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So my question is why did they need to ask Yeshua this question? Did they not know how to pray? Had they not been praying up until the time that Yeshua came along? Many will tell you that they had the Amidah prayers prior to the time of Yeshua, which is basically the liturgical prayers that you'll see in all of the Jewish synagogues and also a vast majority of the Messianic synagogues. If they had the Amidah prayers, then why are they asking this question? So when I was going through this teaching, I really thought this was going to be about 20, 25 minutes and then we could go into Midrash and spend a little time, but it's not going to happen that quickly. So you can give your, okay. Sorry. We're going to try to address a couple key points that I think are important. One is, what is prayer? Okay, what is prayer? Because it's something that I don't think everybody has a complete grasp on. Certainly it took me a long time to get a grasp on it. Number two is, when should we pray? What should we pray for? How should we pray? And then the last one is going to be a little controversial. But I can assure you, it comes right out of your Bibles. And that is, are there any exceptions when we should not pray for someone or an individual? So, most of us learn how to pray in the Christian church. Vast majority of us. And you know what? Not everything you learn in the Christian church was wrong. They taught me a lot of good things. I grew up and spent 2 years in middle school at a Baptist school. And they actually taught us to memorize a lot of Bible verses that I still remember today. That was a very good thing. We were taught how to pray. In some aspects, that's a good thing too. And so I don't want you to think that it's anything wrong with what they taught you, but there might have been some bad habits you learned along the way too. And that's why we want to address this and we want to just kind of do what we do every week. Let's see what the scriptures have to say. Can we learn anything? Because I believe I learned a lot when I was doing this study. And so hopefully you'll learn something. Maybe it's just one little thing or two. But I want to address this whole Amidah prayer thing first because it's pretty important. Because I had somebody tell me in person that the Amidah prayers were around long before Yeshua's time. We can't pinpoint it, but you know they said 300-400 BC, long before Yeshua's time. So if that is the case, the Amidah prayers to the Jewish people are the correct way to pray. That's what the vast majority of religious Jewish people, both non-Messianic and Messianic, will submit to you that that is the way to pray. And the Amidah prayers is basically a collection of 19 prayers, of which the vast majority of them, if not all of them, are beautiful prayers. They're prayers about repentance, about forgiveness. They're a beautiful thing. It's not that there's anything wrong with the Amidah prayers. It's just that the Jewish community, in a religious community, has said that this is the way you have to pray. You have to do it in this order, and at this times of day, and at this time on Shabbat, and then that in the evening on Shabbat. And it becomes much like what I grew up in, which is, say, seven Hail Marys and three Our Fathers, and, you know, a ritual type thing. I haven't said the Hail Mary prayer in probably 40 years, maybe 50 years, but I can still quote it verbatim because it was just a ritual. So So I wanted to look into this, but I got to be honest with you, it's very hard to find any definitive evidence in this subject matter. Go do the research yourself. You can find people writing about it, but it's hard to find definitive evidence. I came across a writing by some rabbis, which is good because good, bad, or indifferent, they tend to record things, you know, at least accurately. And they said that the Amidah prayers were invented in the mid-200s. And it was invented so people remembered to pray and that they had a specific purpose in mind. Not a bad reason to come up with it. But the Messianic Jews that fall under the UJMC, WXY, and Z, and all those different organizations, they don't go along with that. And the reason is because if this is something new after Yeshua, then they can't force their Messianic congregations to follow this. So I'm not here to argue what is right and wrong. I'm here to share with you something that I decided to do because I wanted to know. Because the way I work, if you haven't figured this out by now, is if I come to find out something's true, I'm going to change. So I wanted to find out, are these Amidah prayers something we should be seriously doing? Is it something we should look into? And up until I started digging into this, I said, no, absolutely not. But I had no real basis for that. So I asked the Father, I said, how can I know that if these were around before Yeshua's time, and if this is something they were doing in his time? And he didn't answer the question per se, but all of a sudden it hit me. Why would his disciples need to ask how to pray if they already knew that the Amidah prayers was how you were to pray? Why would they ask that question? Why would John the Baptist's disciples ask that very same question? And hold on to your seats, but why would Yeshua teach something contrary to that if the Amidah prayers were the way we're supposed to go? And I'm going to say this again. I'm not against the Amidah prayers. In fact, we incorporate some of them into our Yom Kippur service. They're beautiful prayers. So this is not a throw everything away, you know, with the bathwater, so to speak. It's just understanding it's why we don't do it as a ritual. It's why we don't do the Shema every single week as a ritual. It's why we try not to do anything as a ritual. And by the end of the teaching on prayer, hopefully you'll see that prayer should never become a ritual where you memorize something and you just repeat it over and over and over again. So when the Amidah prayers came about, I can't really tell you, but I do believe with all my heart that Yeshua not only wouldn't have had to answer this question, but he wouldn't have taught them a different way had they been the correct and right way to pray, or should we say the only way to pray. So let's start with our 5 points. Number one, what is prayer? And I'm going to read you the Webster definition, and I'm going to read you what I believe is the biblical definition. Webster defines it this way: an address such as a petition to God or a God in word or thought, a set order of words used in praying, an earnest request or a wish. They wish. Pretty vague description in my opinion, but I would suggest to you the real definition after studying the scriptures is quite simple. And I think prayer is conversation with the Father. Amen. Conversation with the Father. Has any of you ever had a conversation where you didn't say a word? Now, careful, men. Your wives are sitting right next to you. Okay? You might want to say, yep, got that every day. She comes in, I never get a word in. And nodding doesn't count, guys. Yep. Yes, dear. No, a conversation is two ways. One person speaks and then the other one acknowledges and speaks back. There's give and take. And I would suggest to you that prayer is the same way. Conversation with your Father. The problem is, we all know how to talk to the Father, don't we? We all know how to get on our knees, or we get in our bed, or we sit in our easy chair, and we just talk to the Father, and we'll talk him till he's blue in the face. He's going like, my God, are they ever going to listen to me? Are they ever going to slow down and just listen to what I have to say? You know, we make it a funny thing, but just think about it. If the Creator of heaven and earth wants to have you as his child, don't you think it's a little slap in his face if we never take the time to stop and listen to him? True prayer life has to involve listening. And the words of life come from the words of the Father. Now, when you listen to the Father, it can happen many different ways. Very seldom does it happen with an audible voice. It can happen at times. Sometimes it'll be a little still small voice in your head. But do you realize that the vast majority of time the answers will come when you're studying His Word? When you're reading in the Word of God and you see you've been praying about something and all of a sudden you're reading a scripture and boom, there's your answer. It's in the Word of God. Failure to listen to what God is saying is just simply not prayer at all. It's just basically you saying what I told you 3 or 4 weeks ago. Gimme, gimme, gimme. You know? It's us going, you know, hey God, we want this, I want that. You know, can you do this for me? Can you do that? I need to get rid of this. I need to get that. It becomes a wish list, like Webster says. But that's not God, how God operates. At least not if you read and study His Word. Learning how to pray for an hour may not be what you were told. First time I was in church and somebody said, you need to learn how to pray for an hour, the fear of God flooded me. I struggled to talk to God for 10 minutes. How am I going to do an hour? I was terrified of the thought that I had to learn how to do that. And that fear kind of stuck with me most of my adult life. I'm going to be honest with you. You know, we were elders in a church, maybe number two or three under the pastor, and I'm like, I'm spending 5 to 10 minutes a day at the most talking to the Father. And I was so freed up when I came to find out that it's not just about rambling and rambling and rambling for an hour. It's not about crawling into a closet with your smelly shoes and trying to just go on and see how you go because the timer hasn't gone off yet for you to leave the closet. Okay? You could be praying when you're meditating on His Word. Because if you're meditating on His Word, guess who you're listening to? The Father. And the more you meditate on His Word, the less you can be deceived by the word of the enemy. Because the enemy is not going to give up on you. So we have to understand when it just becomes a rambling, I want this, I want that, and it becomes a time thing where I got to go sit down and I'm just going to pray and repeat and repeat and ramble and ramble. I think Yeshua had a warning about that, didn't he? Mm-hmm. Point number two, when should we pray? Well, this one's going to be a real short one because in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, Paul writes this. And I believe that this is lined up with the scriptures. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Yeshua for you.
Amen.
So pray without ceasing, okay? Don't go into panic. I had a panic attack when it was an hour. Now, if 24 hours, just relax a little bit. We're going to talk about this a little bit more in Midrash, but for right now, pray without ceasing simply means that we should continually be talking and listening to God. We should be meditating on His Word. It should be put into practice in our daily life and everything we do. You know, when you go to work and you're on the job site, you may not be thinking about things, but you got to act in a way that's going to reflect that you are a child of the Most High God. You're going to tell the truth. You're going to deal with people honestly. You have to remember the Word of God so that you can do that. Make talking to the Father and listening to Him a priority in your life throughout the day, as you come and when you go, when you wake up in the morning, when you go to bed at night. Does that sound familiar? Sounds a little like Deuteronomy chapter 6, doesn't it? The verse is right after the Shema we just sang. If we're to teach our children that, wouldn't it be better if we actually lived it as an example first, and then we teach our children? So number three, what should we pray for? Because this is one of the most misunderstood, I believe, parts of prayer in the Bible. John 14:14 says, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. That is a genie in the bottle, isn't it?
Yeah.
Shh, I want $1 million. I want a new car. I want a big house on the hill. I want to lose weight. I want to do all the vain things that we come up with, right? The problem is, the very next verse says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But we don't ever want to go to that verse. Let's forget verse 15 even exists. We're stopping at 14. Ask anything and I will give it to you. This has caused more heresies in, and it's not limited to the Christian church. Don't even think that for a second. Prosperity, you know, when other false religions get the idea how much money these Christians are making pushing the prosperity gospel, don't you think they've jumped in too? I wouldn't be shocked if there's not these people in the Islamic world pushing some form of gospel. I don't know that for sure. But all I'm saying is this. Where there's money, you'll get all kinds of crazies. And that's where all these doctrines have come from. Anytime, I said this a few months ago, anytime you have, especially in the New Testament, when you see the word name, when it is attached to the Father or the Son, name, what do we say? Replace it with what? The authority, the reputation, the glory, everything that it means. The word is Shem in Hebrew, and whether it was written in Greek or not means nothing because these people spoke Hebrew, folks. And the Hebrew is Shem. So if you were to replace it with that, let's re-say how this would be written properly. And this is what I believe Yeshua is truly saying. He says, if you shall ask anything in my authority, my reputation, and my glory, that which encompasses who I am, I will do it. See, now if you read it that way, in that context, from a Hebraic mindset, as if Hebrews actually wrote the book, let the Gentiles determine all of what the Gentile scriptures have been written. Let the Hebrews determine all of the Hebrew scriptures, right? That basically means Gentiles have no business interpreting from a Gentile mindset anything to do with the Hebraic scriptures.
That's right.
Amen? The reality is this will line up with what 1 John 5:14 says. This is the confidence which we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us.
Yes.
See, his name and his authority and his glory and his power and everything that encompasses him is what he stands for, his will, who he is. And if we ask that way, he will answer us. If we ask our way, our fleshly way, highly likely he won't be listening. So it's critical that we get to know what our God is all about, who he is. What does his glory and his reputation really mean? And basically, it can all be found in the Word. But we have to study the Word to understand what it means, what it says. It's critical to our existence because not only does the Word of God bring us life, but it allows us to get through almost every circumstance you can imagine here on earth. It answers the questions that we all have. It also shows us completely how to love the Father his way and how to love one another. Do you realize that we are incapable of loving one another properly and effectively without God's word? Now you might find one or two like-minded individuals that just click and get along. That's not what I'm talking about. As a group, you pull the word of God out of all of us and we'll be in a cat fight in 30 minutes. What holds us together is the word of God. We come from different places around the world. We come from different walks, different backgrounds, different upbringing, different parents, different values. But what joins us together is the word of God. Without that, we just go right back to being a mess. Number four is, how should we pray? And I'm going to go way out on a limb and say, maybe we should just listen to what the Messiah said. He gave us the model. Matthew 6, 7 through 13. We're going to start out there if you want to turn over there, because I think it's important that we understand exactly what he's saying. And a lot of you in this room probably already do, but maybe there's a few that'll get something out of this. So just indulge me for the next 3 or 4 minutes. Matthew chapter 6. And if you notice, I go to Matthew a lot when possible. It's because we have Hebrew versions of Matthew. And not always, but quite often it'll clear up some of the apparent misunderstandings. So starting in verse 7, it says, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions. Remember that, vain repetitions. as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. And before we go to verse 10 or go on from there, the word manner means pattern, an example, or a template. It's a pattern for you to go by. This was never intended to create the Lord's Prayer, the Catholic Church's Lord's Prayer. Okay? It was never intended that. But the meat inside this prayer was intended for you to use as a pattern. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to go one step further. It may not be wrong to teach your really small children to memorize a prayer like this. They're memorizing scripture. Never anything wrong with that. But when they come to the due age of whatever, 6 or 7, it's time to teach them how to use this properly and put it into practice. So starting out and having them memorize it, no problem with that. But if they're 40 years old, still repeating and just repeating over and over and over again, it becomes a vain repetition. You know why? When you've got something memorized, you almost don't even think about what it's saying and what it means. I have to personally concentrate very hard on the meanings of the Aaronic benediction when I give it, because I do it every week. And I don't ever want it to be where I just repeat it and like, good, now we can eat. It's a beautiful prayer, but only if you're taking it to heart. So let's read this prayer, but I'm going to read it to you from the Hebrew version, transliterated into English, of course. But let's see how it compares up with your versions. And I will say there's no great wild translation difference here. It just gives a little more clarity, if you'll permit me to do this. It says, "Our Father, may your name be sanctified, and may your kingdom be blessed. May your will be done in the heavens and on earth. Give us our bread continually. Excuse us our offenses against you, as we forgive those who offend against us." Kind of reminds you of last week. "And do not let us enter into the powers of temptation, and protect us from all evil." Now, the latter part that's in some of your Bibles was added in the 300-400 year range, where it says the 90 is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Nothing really wrong with that, but I don't know why they feel like they had to add it. But let's just go through this. I'm not going to do an in-depth hour teaching on this, but I just want to go through this point by point, because this is your model. This is your template of how to pray. The first thing you do is you start out with praying for God's reputation, his glory, and his name to be set apart, to be sanctified, to be holy throughout the earth. And what we're really praying for there is two things. One is we're praying for his kingdom to come down. We're praying for the whole world to see that he's set apart and sanctified. But number two, as representatives, we've taken on his name. We want to make sure everything we do in our actions allow that to happen, at least when people see us. Does that make sense? We don't want to bring dishonor or shame to the Creator by carrying his name and doing things that dishonor him. So we're starting out and opening the prayer with, "You are the Creator of heaven and earth. And may your name be set apart and sanctified here on the earth. May your will be done here on earth." So it doesn't start out with, you know, gimme, gimme, gimme. It starts out with, "Father, you are the Creator. And I'm coming before you and I'm humbling myself." The second part is asking the Father to provide your needs. Is anybody aware of the fact that there's a difference between needs and desires?
Yeah.
Okay. Rarely, I've never heard anybody say, "You know what, one of my greatest desires is for a pizza." Or, "My greatest desire is for sushi." No, they may crave that on occasion. Desires usually are reflected in earthly, material things that have no kingdom value. And I got a news flash for you. It's not that every single little nice thing that you have, God's against that, but he's not in the business of answering prayers for a bigger TV or a newer computer or, you know, better looking car. He's in the business of making sure that you are taking care of your needs. And the sooner we learn to differentiate between needs and wants, the better off we are. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to have some nicer things in life. as long as we understand that we need to be content where we are right now. Okay? When that desire for wanting something overtakes your life, you're not in a good place with the Father. You have to be content with what you have. We all want a little bit more, a little bit better for our children, don't we? I've never heard a parent say, I just want my kids to have it worse than me. You know? I just want them to know what it's like to suffer. You know, I didn't have to, but they need to. No, we always want our children to have a better life than us. It's just kind of the way we were brought up, right? Can't wait to have kids so you can make them suffer, right? That's the first time you've laughed out loud, Scott. I appreciate that. I appreciate that. We need to learn to ask the Father to provide our needs. The third part of this prayer is that we need to ask for forgiveness of any sin or offense that we've committed. Because you realize that when you sin, other people are affected, but you're really sinning against the Father. It's an offense against Him. So other people may be affected by your sin, and you need to make it right with them too, but it's really you and the Father that we need to be right with. Because if you do not forgive other people, it's basically the written rule in Scripture is God's not allowed to forgive you. He wrote it. He said, if you don't forgive others, I can't forgive you. So it's an unwritten law and an unwritten, well, not, it's a written law and a rule that we try to pretend doesn't exist. Because we think we can just bury it away and everything will be all right. So point number four really is don't bother asking for forgiveness from the Father if you're unwilling to forgive other people. That's just what I call a good old waste of time. You know? You need to learn how to forgive people, and you need to learn how to dig inside for those people that you haven't forgiven that maybe you've forgotten about. Because we're going to get to the part that nobody really likes about this whole teaching in just a few minutes, and that's where the unforgiveness and the things that are buried inside us can kill us. Number five is pray that you will not be led into temptation. Or put to the test, as some of the versions will say. Testing often happens when you're riding the fence. Not always, but often. When you're riding the fence, yeah, I love you with all my heart, Father, but you know, everything else is pulling at you from a different direction. Perhaps that's when the Father really needs to test you, because you know what He did to the children of Israel in the desert? 40 years, testing to see what was in their heart. Now, you know, we always talk about the two made it into the promised land, don't we? Only two of those adult males made it into the promised land. I believe a lot more people that died in the desert are still going to be in the kingdom. I don't think every single person that died in the desert is not going to be part of God's kingdom. But He tested them in that desert to see what was in their hearts. And that's what He's doing here now with you and I. Our 40 years in the desert is that time between receiving the knowledge of salvation and the time we stand judged by the Messiah. That's our desert. That's our time where we're going through trials, tribulations. Will we endure to the end? Will we stay strong? It's one person outside of the Father that knows the answer to that. Pray that we avoid these temptations and these tests. But I'd suggest to you, more importantly, just in case the Father has something else in mind for you, be prepared if the test comes. And then the fifth point that I said we were going to touch on today is, are there any exceptions when you should not pray for someone? And you may not like this answer, but scripturally it's yes. There are times where you don't pray for people, or you shouldn't pray for people. We're going to talk about them, because nobody wants to talk about these things. Because when you take a look just at the four Gospels, it appears that Yeshua went around healing everyone that was sick. You'll actually hear Him say that. It'll say, and He went and He healed all who were sick and with diseases, right? I'm not saying that's not true, but I'm saying we're going to take a look at some other things. Let's take a look at Matthew 13, 57. You can turn there if you like to. If you're going to turn and follow these one-off verses, I ask you to turn quickly. Matthew 13, verse 57, it says, and they took offense at Him. But Yeshua said to them, only in His hometown and in His own household is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. So Yeshua didn't do any miracles, or it's hard to say if it's not many or if he didn't do any miracles there because of their faith. So lack of faith is the reason he brings this up. I do believe Paul went into a synagogue one time and he saw a man that was crippled or had a palsy of the arm, and he said he perceived that that man had faith to be healed. One of the times we may not want to pray for people, depending on what the Father leads you, is if there is no faith. Especially for those who are completely against the faith, so to speak. You can't force people to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. You can't force them to believe that he wants to restore them. They have to want it for themselves. Number two, throughout the entire Gospels, you see that the people came to Yeshua, didn't they? They're crying out for him. Son of David, have mercy on me. They came. The lepers came from wherever they were located, which was set apart and apart from everybody else. And it says that they would come towards the people, something that could have been the death penalty if they got close enough. But they came towards Yeshua because they wanted healing. They came to him. We don't read one place in the Bible where Yeshua says, hold on a minute, boys. I think we got to go some other direction. There's somebody over here that hasn't come to me, but I got to go reach out to them. The people came to Yeshua because they needed healing. They wanted healing. And they knew their scriptures. Even the ones that may have been out of fellowship, may have not been in high regards by the Pharisees. They knew the scriptures. They grew up in a land that the scriptures were made whole. The woman with the issue of blood, she knew her scriptures. She knew that the prophet Malachi, you know, the Italian prophet, knew what he said about the healing in the tzitzits, in the wings, the kanaf of the garment. She knew. And that's what enabled her to have faith to do what would have killed her had she been wrong. She would have been stoned to death. They have to have faith. They came to him expecting healing. But there's other times where perhaps God's doing something in someone's life and they have to go through something. A trial. It could be the test for them. They may be going through something that if we try to intervene and get in the way, we may just make things worse. Is it possible that he planned something for someone to be making a change in their life and we think that we could just come in with a simple prayer and it'll all be fixed? Quite often, God's trying to get our attention, but in the busyness of the world, we aren't hearing him. So what are some of these examples in Scripture? Well, it tells us Paul prayed three times for this thorn in his side, which I believe was a demon. God said, no. My grace, which is my power, is enough for you to get through this and get past this. You're just going to have to deal with it. Now, we don't know why. But how many people realize God doesn't need a reason when he does something? We don't know how bad this was for Paul. We don't even know if it was that bad at all. It might have been just a little frustrating for him. We really just don't have the details. Paul told Timothy to drink some wine with his water in order to help with his continual stomach problems. Remember that? We're not going there because you all know this. Okay? Why didn't Paul just heal him? Why didn't he just pray for him? We're going to read in a minute. James talks about just, you know, call the elders of the church and pray over him. Why did he tell him just to take a little wine? Is it possible that healing is reserved for sickness and disease and not for a little stomach ache and a little headache? I know that hurts because, you know, we were taught, you know, you got a little hangnail, let's pray over it, you know. Oh, you got a splinter, let's pray over it. I mean, it's almost become this habit, this addiction. I'm not trying to make fun of it because I was there. That was part of me. I'm starting to, as I study the Word of God, I start to see things a little bit differently. And I'm allowing my opinion to change and adapt to line up with the Word of God. Yeshua had mercy, but who are the people that he healed? They had sicknesses they had no hope of being healed from without his intervention. Perhaps when you have a stomach ache, you just need to take something for it. Okay? A little wine with the water, a little Pepto-Bismol, whatever. If you have a headache, two Advil work great most of the time. But it's 2 Timothy 4:20, and I'm going to read to you next. And this one just left me stumped because there's no reason given. And Paul's writing this, of course, and he says, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus, which is a city. I have left him in Miletus sick. So why would he just leave somebody that sounds like a colleague, leaves him somewhere sick? Why didn't he pray for him? The reality is I can't answer that question, and I'm not going to guess. But I am going to take you to a different place, and we're going to go to John 9:2. And you all know this verse. It says, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, this could be one of the most hated verses in the New Testament. So thank you. Thank me later for bringing it up, right? I know everybody likes to talk about this because it's a controversial scripture. Because these disciples evidently understood something that was common in that day and time that we don't want to believe. And what they came to understand is that true disease and sickness was brought on by sin. The entire rabbinical world knows and understands this. And it's not because they created a rabbinical rule. It's because they know their Bibles. And Yeshua does say, no, it didn't happen for that. It happened so that my glory may be shown. But the reality is this. They knew the scriptures, and the scriptures say two things that I think every person in that day and time understood, and today we hardly even recognize it's there. Number one, Proverbs 26:2 says, like a darting sparrow, like a flying swallow, an undeserved curse never arrives. Basically saying, if you get a curse on you, then that's because there's a reason. If there is no reason, meaning you're doing what is correct according to scriptures, then a curse cannot come upon you. Now, I know right now you're going, so what's the deal? Curse, sickness, how does this tie together? Does not Deuteronomy in the blessings and the curse define sickness as a curse?
Yes.
Okay. Everybody in Israel knew this. You are Israel. It's time for you to get to know this. Time for you to understand this. True sickness, diseases, cancer, the things that will kill people, those are curses. And it's not comfortable, but it is reality. And we have to deal with these curses head on. The problem is we've been taught that when you become a believer, everything gets wiped away. And that is so false, it's not even funny. Your sins are wiped away, but the result of your sins, you may still be dealing with. Generational curses, you may still be dealing with. But the good news is, within the scriptures, you can deal with all of that. But do you really want to? Because the vast majority of people we've dealt with don't really want help. They don't really want to get whole. And the first place you have to go is not to me or an elder or to a religious leader. The first place you have to go is to the mirror. And examine yourself. It's not our job. Our job is to help guide you according to the scriptures once you confess what's going on in your life. And it may not be every single time. It may be the miraculous one in a trillion that Yeshua has chosen you to show his glory yet once again somewhere down the road. That could be possible. But are you willing to bet you or your children's life on it? Why wouldn't we want to at least examine ourselves first? Find ourselves clean. When Yeshua healed the man laying by the pool of Bethesda, later he met up with him in the temple. And he said to him, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Sounds like Yeshua is confirming what everybody knew back then. Yeshua is saying, if you decide to go and continue to sin, something worse is coming on you. Now, how much worse can it be when you're crippled and laid up for, I believe that guy was 38 years? How much worse does it have to get? Sounds like death to me. We need to start paying attention to what the Word of God has to say, folks. This is the reason we had the warning in Proverbs. And this is the reason Deuteronomy gave us blessing and curses. Blessing and curses was part of a covenant. If you obey me, this is what I, as your God, am going to do for you. And if you disobey me, this is what's going to happen. Not because I'm going to do it to you, but I'm going to release the God of this earth, Satan, to do what he has authority to do on earth. And he has authority when you let him in your house. He has authority when you let him into your life. When you decide to act in a way unpleasing to God, to sin, to reject his commandments, to reject his instructions, you've given him authority to move in and do what he sees fit. John tells us in 1 John 5:16, if any man sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall be given, he shall give him life for him that is not sinned unto death. There is a sin unto death, and I do not say you shall pray for that. So John's clearly saying that there is a type of sin here that we're not supposed to pray for. Okay? And I'm not going to get into trying to prove what that is today. I'm going to offer you two possibilities. And the reason I'm doing this is because I can't tell you absolutely for certain that I'm convinced of which one of these two it is. But I think it's one of the two. And I may be wrong. But I know what I'm going to share with you is pretty accurate. Number one is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Yeshua himself said there is no forgiveness for that. So it's possible that that's what he's talking about here. If you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, don't pray for that person. Number two, Henry Wright is a man who does deliverance ministry, South Georgia. And he has a pretty unbelievable track record. Whether you agree with everything he does or not, I have no idea. I'm just going to share a couple little things with you about what he's doing down there. And he refuses to pray for most people. Henry, can you pray for me? I've got cancer. Can you pray for me? I've got blood disease. I've got diabetes. I got... No, he doesn't pray for hardly anybody. There's a reason. It's not that he's not compassionate. He says, no, but I will give you my time and I will share with you from the scriptures and we can dig and we can find out what the root is that's causing your disease that has come upon you, and it's deserved. Because the proverb said, no undeserved curse will come upon you. He's got a track record of somewhere in the multiple hundreds, if not thousands, of cases where this has proved true almost every time. Unforgiveness and bitterness is tied to cancer and several other diseases, but almost exclusively, if someone has cancer, and certain types of cancer, he can even tell you where the unforgiveness is. In all his case studies, I don't believe Henry Wright has ever healed a person. And I think he would tell you the same thing. But he's pointed people to the scriptures that once they've gotten the healing in the scriptures and forgiveness, the Father has then come in and healed them. And many, if not most of them, almost instantly. Yeah. Within days. I mean, cancers that the doctors say, go home, you got 6 weeks to live. And then they want him to come in and pray over him. He says, no, let's dig into your life. Where's your unforgiveness? Mm-hmm. And then these people get healed by the Father. The sad reality is many times children pay the consequence for sin. Yep. And it could be the father. It could be the father's father. It can be just generational curses passed down. And there's good news and bad news. The bad news is the generational curses were handed down to you and you got them. They were stuck on you. Boo-hoo. The good news is the Father will deliver you from that if you want help from it. The problem is we become so comfortable with our generational curses that most of the time we don't even want help. We become so comfortable, it's become a way of life for us. But the generational curses are never there permanently, but we have to take authority over them, and the only way you do that is knowing what the Word of God has to say about it. It's called humbling yourself and saying, Father, I want wholeness with you. I want healing for me and my family. I want generational curses to stop here. It says the curses are passed down to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Right? How many generations to those who love me?
Thousands.
Thousand generations. How would you like to be the very first of those thousand generations? Okay? The first. You stop the curses of the last generations, and from here on out, it's you. You were the one. They could go, great, great, great grandpa Matthew, stop this curse. Great, great grandpa Richie, stop this curse, and now we have life because of it.
Amen.
Who wants to be the first? Hopefully all of us. I've had generational curses I had to cut off of me. My dad gave me the generational curse of blowing money like it was water. And I perfected it to an art, and I was good at it, and I was comfortable with it until I went bankrupt. And I had to go see somebody that knew what he was doing, and we had to cut that generational curse off, and I've become a different person. And my wife looks at me sometimes, who are you? What happened to the man I married? In a good way. There's hope for all of us if we're willing to humble ourselves. Problem is, we're not taught how to be humble in this country, are we, growing up? Not very many homes, anyway. It's not a normal thing to teach your children. Don't be offended, okay? The first place we should start is examining ourselves. And it shouldn't be that difficult. It should be something you want to do. If you truly love the Father, this is one of his instructions. Just look at it that way. We all want a little pill we can pop, don't we, you know? I know I cursed several people by talking to them last week about Roberta Flack and Foreigner with that the songs. And it was haunting them all week. Remember Cold as Ice and all that? Now you're all going to be going, great, Tom, because we all want a new drug, don't we? Huey Lewis. I want a new drug. We all want a new drug, something that just instantaneously, it takes the pain away, takes the hurt away, gets rid of the problem, but the new drug doesn't exist. The new pill doesn't exist. How about asking, what do I need to do to change in my life? This one I want you all to read. Turn over to James 5, please. Because we're going to do the unthinkable, the unimaginable. We're going to actually read this whole thing in context. We're not going to stop where it's comfortable. We're going to read on to the verses nobody wants to hear. Okay? Let it be said at the house of scriptures, we do go out on a limb every once in a while, okay? James 5, starting in verse 13. Everybody there? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Should we go on? Oh, let's go on, because it gets better, because this is never meant to be an isolated excerpt.
That's right. Amen.
And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, verse 16, confess your trespasses, your sins to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Oh my goodness, we're going to go further. We're even going to read verse 17 through 20. Uh-oh. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This whole context is about someone who has erred from the way and has sinned, somebody who has brought a curse upon themselves. And though we don't read about it in detail, how many realize that more things were said by the disciples than actually what is written in the book?
Yes.
Or do you think the 5 chapters of James is the only thing he ever spoke in his adult life? Okay? They spoke many things that were not recorded. And I'd submit to you this, and I'll tell you right up front, you can't find it in the Bible to prove it, but I believe it with all my heart. The disciples knew and understood that when people came to them for prayer, they probably did a little deep soul digging and trying to find out what was going on to figure it out. Because it says, confess your sins to one another. What does that have to do with anything? We want to crawl into the closet and confess to our Father only. We don't want anybody to know we have sin. We don't want anybody to know we even struggle with something. We don't want even anybody to know that it's even possible that we struggle. We try to isolate ourselves. And then we wonder why we're a mess. We want prayer, but perhaps God's trying to teach you a lesson. You want healing, but do you want to confess your sins that possibly could have caused that disease or that sickness? Will you stop walking in sin and start walking in the Spirit as Messiah instructed us and told us that we need to do? Doesn't seem like it'd be a hard decision, does it? But yet the vast majority will never change. What we have to learn to do is never give up. Never give up on people. But the bottom line is, as elders in a fellowship, there's nothing we can do unless you want help. And then when we have somebody who wants help, we have to make sure you understand there's nothing we can do other than point you to what the Father can do through His Word. Okay? No person ever healed anybody. Peter never healed anybody. He basically spoke the Word of God, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit healed that person. And we need to understand it's not about us. It's about starting to walk and live the Word of God. We were taught doctrines of men. Let's just face it. When it comes to prayer, we were taught doctrines of men. Some good, some bad. But we need to throw away the stuff that was bad, the stuff that you can't find in the Bible, and we need to start focusing on what does God really say about prayer. What is He really saying about how we're to live our life out? Because all the prayer in the world, if it's based on you, is not going to avail a whole lot. The prayer of a righteous man avails much because the righteous man is praying according to a righteous God's Shem, His glory, His reputation, His power. We need to learn what the Word of God says, and we need to learn how to follow it unabashedly and fully. Only then will we enjoy the abundant life that Messiah said we can have. And that abundant life is not found in a prosperity message. It's found in a life full of l'chaim, joy, fullness, the way Messiah and His disciples lived it. And it'll give us just a tiny little taste of the beauty of what's awaiting us on the other side. Amen?
Amen.
Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so humbled by Your Word. We're so humbled that You have provided for us a way to be reconciled to You and a way to walk in wholeness and fullness. But Father, so many people have been deceived throughout the years. So many people have been told that they can never change. It's something that's just, they're born with it. It's the way they are. And I would submit that every single human being on this planet is capable of change if they would submit their heart to You. Father, I pray for the people that are in this room, and I pray that they would seriously just examine themselves to see where they might make changes in their life. And it may not even be sin. It may be just something that's a little displeasing to You. I don't know. But if something's going on in their life, let them search and dig that out for themselves. Let them trust somebody in leadership that they can come and work together with them on that. Let us be a people that has a heart for changing to become more like Your Son. As we head towards Passover, which is coming so quickly, this is all about getting the sin out of our life, getting our hearts right. Father, and the spiritual implications of Passover is all about self-examination. And that's what we need to learn to do on a weekly and a daily basis. Father, give us a heart for You. Let us learn how to pray in a way that pleases You, a way where we're actually listening to hear what You have to say to us. I'm tired of hearing myself pray. I want to hear You more, Father. I pray You would show up in each and every person that truly from their heart seeks You and wants to find You. As we go into Oneg, Father, I pray You will bless our conversations, bless our time together. Let the rest of this Shabbat just be a joy and a pleasure. I pray that You look down from heaven and that You're pleased with us. We come here on the correct day, the day You've set apart as a Moedim to meet with You, Father. But we know that's just not enough. We have to come with a heart that is set on pleasing you and learning your ways. And I pray that you look down and you're pleased with us. Yivarecha ka Yehovah v'yishmerecha. Yair Yehovah panav alecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah panav alecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua, Shar Shalom. Amen and amen. So for the Midrash questions, I wanted to save a little time for this, and I think we did. And I want to get to the first question. There's one question I think is the most important for us to deal with as a group. And that is, why is it so offensive to think that disease or sickness may have something to do with sin in our life? You've heard what I just read from scriptures, but I want to know, why do you think it's so offensive? And it is, whether you want to admit it or not. Why is it so offensive to think that disease or sickness may have something to do with sin in our life? Karen.
They really believe in their hearts that they're a good person and they have a real